Well, good morning, Basswood. Good to see you this morning. Let's go in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, would you? Genesis chapter 3, we are continuing our Advent focus, kind of pressing through this very important, theologically rich account of man's fall. We are looking further into the consequences of that fall. So we're looking at verses 16 down to verse 20, four verses, if you can find your place there. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. You'll recall that the curse has fallen to the serpent. The promise of a redeemer has been given, and now he speaks to the woman. Verse 16, the scripture says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is a wonderful thing we celebrate each year. The incarnation is a wonderful thing that we celebrate each year. You may recall from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul did a thought experiment posing the question, suppose Jesus were not raised from the dead? And all of these grave consequences, including the fact that our faith is vain, is a part of that, and we are still in our sin and death reigns. But we might ask a similar question of the incarnation. Suppose God did not come to the earth as a baby. Surely you have wondered, as I have, how is it that an expressly Christian holiday like this one could be celebrated almost globally, even among irreligious people? We know that to remove the incarnation, the infleshing, the God becoming a man, to remove the incarnation is to profane the whole thing. Yet people devote so much energy to this season with no reference to God nor his son. And that's a whole lot of trouble, isn't it? Why? Why all this fuss? Well, I think it's evident if you look around that Christmas minus Christ, I mean, if you're going to deal with that non sequitur, a Christless Christmas, Christmas minus the Lord Jesus becomes a celebration of all the best things we know. Isn't that true? So we're going to find the things that bring us the most delight. And for a few weeks, we're just going to sit in that and revel in that and celebrate that. If we have no Jesus, let's find the best things this world offers and find our delight right there. Family and relationship and home and children and tables laden with produce, good food, generosity, all the fullness of life. And these things are good. I have told you over the years, you've heard it preached here many, many times, one of the great wonders of a fallen creation is the existence of common grace. And so these experiences are meant to delight us, and it is not Christian to discount that. We receive the gift, yet we press further through the gift and see the kindness of the giver. But if you have no giver, the gift is all you get. And that is what we must celebrate. So I do think, minus the Lord Jesus, it is all the best things we can cobble together that grounds our joy. Those sweet Publix commercials that you see at this time of the year with the mom and the dad and the grandparents and the candles and the little toddler and the boy coming home from the military and the happy little puppy and all of that. I mean, just all part of that is meant to, I think, evoke in us warmth. And it is right that we would find warmth there. But this passage, I would say pretty clearly, addresses from one angle or another every one of those common graces and the heaviness that accompanies family and home and relationships and children and tables laden with food. You may remember how Henry Wadsworth Longfellow described the curly-haired girl. It was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very good indeed. But when she was bad, she was horrid. Well, we would say something similar about these common grace experiences that would supplant the Lord Jesus as the focus of the season. When they are good, they are very, very good. But when they are bad, they're horrid. We attach such weight, I'm afraid, to these events, more than they were ever intended to bear in a sin-cursed world. And I do think that's what clouds the Christmas season for many people. The expectation that family is going to be something, a burden that God never intended for that to bear. The celebration of these good gifts, to freight that with so much import, minus the Lord Jesus, is to set yourself up for profound grief. It has been said, I think it's true, that much of the frustration we deal with in life amounts to expecting more from life than life was ever intended to deliver. Yet we do. Remove Christ, and we will celebrate only those best things that we can find. And when it is good, it is very, very good. And when it is bad, it is horrid. When relationally things are not right, when there's grief associated with the experience of parenthood, all the complexities of bearing and rearing children, which defies description, it is so hard. When there's tension in the marriage, when the food is great, but you know we're all going to have to get back in the salt mines to pay for all this because work and labor is hard. And there's always in the back of our minds that crushing scourge of death, the awareness of absences, the sad empty places at the table, the awareness that we live in a sin-cursed world where death is an unremitting certainty. What is precisely these gifts that are addressed in our text? We are learning this is what sin does. A right understanding of the transgression of the law of God is to understand God has established into his creation a divine law of sowing and reaping, and we bear, as sons and daughters of Adam, the consequences of his offense. This is what sin does. It profanes and distorts even the best gifts. The church stands in the middle of all this, calling the world to solid joys. Not because we are prudes, not because we are killjoys, but we are only noting the obvious that even the best gifts can only carry you so far. And sometimes they turn on you. I've thought at points, what if the consequences of sin were felt immediately? I think we would understand more readily a scriptural and true view of the nature of sin. Nobody's thinking about how disruptive. Nobody's thinking of divorce courts when they enter a flirtatious relationship. If the consequence was felt with all of its immediacy at the point of temptation, we would understand more readily the nature of sin. Well, we have been looking at how it all fell apart, and by extension, how Christmas is not just nice, it's necessary. Without the coming of the Lord Jesus, we will remain in this state, and there is no prospect for life. So we are learning. We'll look at four focuses today, and then an addendum. We are learning how to relate in this corrupted world. And I think you saw it, even as I read the text there, just sort of lifting these concepts from the scriptures, how we relate to fruitfulness, how we relate to our spouses, how we relate to honorable labor, and how we relate to our own finitude, our own limits, our own mortality, dust to dust. Well, I think we all know what my role is in the Advent series as contrasted with our brother. So a more tersely worded outline might be useful at this point. This side of the fall, childbirth is painful, marriage is hard, work life is burdensome, and eventually we're all going to die. Merry Christmas, everybody. There's your outline. Childbirth is painful, marriage is hard this side of the fall, work life is burdensome, death is certain. Well, the first consequence relates to fruitfulness, which is something we've already seen in the book of Genesis. You may know it very well. Childbirth is painful. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you. The first command given in Scripture, you may know this, this is part of the dominion mandate. If that is an area that you may be a little ill-acquainted with, it's kind of central to understanding our place as those bearing the image and likeness of God, which makes us distinct from the animal kingdom. This is the kind of clarity you must have. One of the duties, the principal duty, is to exercise dominion over creation. That continues to be our inherited duty from our first parents. And part of the dominion mandate, in fact, the very first command in the scripture is get pregnant. The very first command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This is the kind of statement, I think you know this, and this is kind of bound up in sort of a natural overflow of the gift of marriage, established by God, regulated by God, blessed by God. This kind of statement would make no sense, would be preposterous in any other era of history. But if there a child is to come, you're going to need a man, you're going to need a woman. And as with each of these areas, fruitfulness in this text becomes complicated. He's saying that experience, which was originally stamped on them as uniquely human, they're going to bear children. Yet he says here, I will greatly multiply. I will greatly multiply, surely multiply your pain in childbearing. A couple of things related to the language. There's a double intensive here. That's why you see the word surely multiply. Multiply, multiply. Make great, make great. I'm going to make this enormously painful. And I'm aware on the topic of pain in childbirth, I'm wise enough as a man to simply preach this text without suggesting that I understand at all, even the least, what I'm talking about. All my sisters will look at me saying, don't you dare. I can only wince, preach this text, say I'm sorry, and tell you what I've witnessed. And this is a consequence of the fall. I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. But one thing that may not be readily observable in our text is that this is more than just the physical anguish that accompanies childbirth. In fact, the Hebrew word for pain here most frequently refers to emotional pain or anxiety, some translations will put it, mental distress. So I think the language here suggests really the whole experience of carrying and birthing a child, pain in childbirth. Word on syntax here. There's a literary device here. When he says pain in childbirth, the Hebrew will sometimes put two nouns together, meaning to communicate a single idea. So in our English language, if I say that it's nice and warm in here, I'm saying one thing, right? I'm not saying, well, it's nice in here and it's warm in here. No, it's nice and warm. That is one idea. Sound and fury, law and order, good and ready. Well, here, pain in childbirth probably communicates childbirth pain, a single idea. Communicating, actually the word here, this is interesting to me, is actually more connected to conception than the actual birthing of a baby. So I think what really is in view here in God's word to the woman is a kind of conception anxiety and everything involving all the grief that accompanies the experience of bearing a child. Now hold that in your laps for just a moment. One of the things that came out of man's rebellion is this glory, this sweetness is going to be attended with real sorrow, real anxiety, real grief. Surely the physical toll that childbirth takes is in view here, but I think it would not be inappropriate to say anything related to the whole experience of bearing a child, including infertility and the dread that sometimes accompanies that season, the worry. And I have heard some of my sisters here talk about just we're a little fearful about even saying that we're pregnant because we don't know we're going to be able to carry this child. There's a kind of anxiety associated with that, the dread and the worry. And then all that is experienced carrying a child, there are just symptoms that accompany that can be difficult. I have often jokingly said to some of the dads here, when I know it has been a particularly difficult pregnancy for his wife, I will say, boy, you need to spank that child as soon as it's born for what he put his mama through during this pregnancy. All of that pain, all that that is associated with that. Well, that is attendant to the sorrow that accompanies childbirth. And I don't have to tell you, no mom here would say that the anxiety of motherhood ends when you are discharged from labor and delivery. I think we're saying this whole experience of motherhood is going to feel heavier than it otherwise would. It's interesting. Some of the commentators pointed this out. I thought it was great. That the consequences fell to those primary spheres of responsibility among married women pre-fall. So, for a woman, it was working alongside her husband and together with her husband, bearing children, fruitfulness. That was a pre-fall expression of God's good plan. For the man, it was fruitful labor. You've been put in the garden, now tend it. And it is those areas, those primary spheres of responsibility where the consequence of man's rebellion is felt most acutely. And so, this is an unavoidable fallout from the fall. And you'll remember from last week, that this area, specifically this area, the seed of the woman, intimacy and conception and development, labor, delivery, pain, it is all bound together in the marvel of humanity's ultimate deliverance, and it is the basis of our celebrations over these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that passage reveals that it is through childbearing that salvation would come. And it is a birth, a human birth, that is central. The marvel that one who is without limit and without time. In the beginning, the Word became flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, the Word of life. He has come to us in the person of Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now all that attends childbirth. Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, the curse of multiplied pain and anxiety attendant to that, that is a result of sin. We celebrate the gift of life. This is one of the things that's going to be interesting as we walk our way through this, is that these really are good gifts. They're so good. They are so good. That's why we'll announce it every few weeks, celebrating a pregnancy. We treasure and protect the gift of life, yet we know that this is the locus of some of life's most profound griefs. And some of the sisters here could share hard experiences, stillbirths, miscarriage, all that accompanies the grief attendant to that experience. There are times when it's good, when it's really, really good. Then there are times when it's horrid. Childbirth is painful. Point number two, are you enjoying this? Marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. The same verse, verse 16, your desire, still speaking to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Something got skewed in the marriage bond as a result of man's rebellion. Now, the difficulty in this passage, and there has been a lot of ink spilled on this particular verse, what is in view here, the difficulty relates to two words, desire, what is meant there, and rule. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Well, these are words and concepts that can be good or bad. You know that. Desire can be healthy and holy, or it can be greedy and demanding. Rule can be protective and caring, or it can be coercive and heavy-handed. So what is in view here? Well, one rule of interpretation is usage helps with meaning. So usage, the common uses of this language, is a primary means of determining meaning. And the word here, the Hebrew word for desire, only appears three times in the Old Testament. So we're not given a lot of help here in terms of common usage. But the closest that we see is on the facing page of where you are there in Genesis chapter 4. So if you look at it, Genesis chapter 4, this language is going to sound very familiar. The Lord said to Cain, you remember Cain, and the tension had risen between he and his son, or his brother, Abel, and that would become murderous. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now listen to this. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and here the language is almost identical. Its desire, Cain, is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, interesting, both words side by side. Sin's desire for you, Cain, is going to be to overwhelm and control you, and you must exercise mastery over it. Now, how does that relate to this difficult verse we're looking at here? One of the distortions that is going to come out of man's fall is we're not going to know how to relate to one another anymore. Wives toward their husbands, husbands toward their wives. I think the instinct in the woman will be to do to her husband what sin would do to Cain, to overcome him, to supplant him, to rule over him, to master him. And the instinct in man will be to do to his wife what Cain must do to temptation, that is to master and dominate it. So what would have been otherwise a symbiotic and beautiful, glorious relationship between a man and a woman has now been skewed by this impulse toward coercion. Your desire is going to be for your husband, and or contrary to your husband, and he will rule over you. And the assumption there is of something oppressive. John Piper has done so much on the topic of gender. The thick book that came out in the early 90s on introducing or giving language to the concept of complementarianism. He said, what is really described in verse 16 is the ugly conflict between the male and female that has marked so much of human history. Maleness, as God created it, has been depraved and corrupted by sin. And femaleness, as God created it, has been depraved and corrupted by sin. The essence of sin is self-reliance and self-exaltation. That's key to his argument. First in rebellion against God, and then in exploitation of each other. So, the essence of corrupted maleness is the self-aggrandizing effort to subdue and control and exploit women for their own private desires. And the essence of corrupted femaleness is the self-aggrandizing effort to subdue and control and exploit men for their own private desires. When sin has the upper hand in a woman, she will desire to overpower and subdue and exploit a man. And when sin has the upper hand in a man, he will respond in like manner with his strength to subdue her, master her, rule over her. Let's just hit pause. Sin ruins beautiful things. Sin ruins beautiful things. This was meant to be sweet. It was meant to be restorative. It was meant to be whole and symbiotic. It has been wrecked by sin. Rather than a warm, responsive, mutually blessed relationship between two image bearers, each would seek to subdue and overthrow the others. And this is real in our experience, and it is an impulse that we all fight. When a couple's in crisis, it is almost without exception the case. He is very, very interested in making her a good wife, and she is very, very interested in making him a good husband. But that humble impulse is something that has to be worked into us by grace. And so we are given so much across Scripture in terms of how we are to rightly relate to one another under God's good rule. What we must not hear in this is that we are condemned to a life of conflict. We are given much in Scripture. That's why God would give particular direction to women, particular direction to men, expressly directed to men, as he said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. This is now necessary post-fall for God to say to husbands, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. That is a response to an impulse that rises in men in a Genesis 3 world. So just as childbirth is meant to bring great delight, so marriage at its sweetest. We were right here in this place yesterday celebrating the glory of God's providential bringing a woman and a man together in the holy state of matrimony established by God, blessed by God. But this is the locus of some of life's greatest joys, and it is likewise the place where we experience some of our greatest sorrows. Some of the deepest pain is connected with this very institution. That's the effect of sin. Sin ruins beautiful things. And there are times when it's good, when it's very, very good. And there are times when it is horrid. Childbirth is painful, marriage is hard, and work life is burdensome. Do you see that? Verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. By the way, gentlemen, do not get from this that this is part of it. You really don't need to listen to your wife. No, you can listen to your wife. He's not advising against that. Because you have listened to your wife, but rather he is saying, you paid more attention to something external to me rather than submitting to my law, my command. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. Now, the language of the text here should probably be noted. This is the first time we see the word curse here. God curses the serpent, you know this. He curses the ground. He does not curse Adam and Eve. Now, they will contend with the effects of the curse. They will live in a world that is impacted by the curse, but he does not directly curse Adam and Eve. Cain would in time be cursed. You remember that? And in time, all of us would come under the curse of the law. So while the consequence is felt, the full expression of the wrath of God is tempered, or at least delayed. And to our first parents, we'll see this, he relates in mercy. But he is saying, in a world impacted by sin, this is how things get difficult. And part of it is going to be, how do you feed yourself? It's interesting. Eating is referenced 5 times in 3 verses. What was, in an innocent Edenic state, one of the glories of the garden, eating, tasting, enjoyment, garden of 1,000 yeses, enjoy all that's out there. What was in an innocent state, one of the glories of Eden, now has been corrupted by sin and made difficult. The couple sinned by eating, and eating would now become burdensome. Specifically addressing here the difficulty of raising and nurturing crops. So, I mean, saying thorns and thistles, this is going to be what would naturally come. It is now accompanied by these obstacles that are so difficult and so hard that you're going to have to work through it. And it's going to become a far more tedious and far more difficult prospect simply to feed your family. I do not think at all that we are doing damage to the text to expand this beyond just the agricultural application of this. He's just saying vocation is more complicated than it would be otherwise. Years ago, Pastor Matt used to, prior to coming on here full time, wrote code for, that's what bright people do, and he wrote code for software, and he would sometimes text me and say, I can tell you there are thorns and thistles in this code. What is he saying? This is hard. This work is difficult, and you know that. Even if you are in an employment that you get a lot of satisfaction out of, you know this is just hard. It is hard to feed a family. Some of the greatest experiences in life will be in this whole area of vocation, and that is right, and it is a blessing. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Can you drill that into your mind? Work, meaningful labor, is a pre-fall expression of God's good plan. It is corrupted by man's rebellion, and it is complicated in a way that it would otherwise not be. But some of our great experiences, one of the great experiences in life, is earned achievement, accomplishing something, building something, doing something worthwhile. We were meant, Solomon taught us, to find joy in our labors. But I don't have to tell you, it is hard, and it is, according to our text, sweaty, and it is wearisome. And sometimes it's accompanied by tedium. It's just not fun. I was thinking this week, for a time, I worked for Slazenger Golf. I worked for a golf company, and they sold golf balls. And my responsibility was to stand at the bottom of a tray, and golf balls would come down this chute, and I would put 3 golf balls in a sleeve and stack them to my left for 8 hours. You said, do you have any other responsibilities? No, I put balls in a box and stacked them to my left. Why did I do it? Because they were looking for a specific skill set there. They really needed me to, but I did it because they paid me and I needed money, right? Work is hard and there's tedium. It's difficult. It's a common grace delight to do work and be blessed by it. As with all of this, intimacy, marriage, carrying a child, union, fellowship, tending the soil, cultivating good, the experience of earned achievement. It is good and it is hard. That's what makes this such a complicated topic. Because what we said earlier is true. This is good. It is good to have work to do, meaningful labor. But it is likewise hard. I've said it this way. We don't live in Eden, but it feels like we brush up against it all the time. Like, this is sweet. These little experiences of good. Just as marriage is a blessed feature of pre-fall Eden, just as fruitfulness, the bearing of children, is a blessed feature of pre-fall Eden, so the gift of labor, meaningful work, is a blessed feature of pre-fall Eden, life before man's rebellion. But it sure is harder. It sure is harder. Work is good. Work is a blessing. And there are times when it's good, when it's really, really good. And then there are times when it's horrid. Well, finally, sin acquaints us with the sorrow of death. This is, by a long shot, the greatest grief we will address here. Sin acquaints us with the sorrow of death, actual physical death. Eventually, we're all going to die. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Let me give you just a very basic scriptural understanding of the nature of death. Death is an enemy. It is spoken of in Scripture in exactly that way. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see this as something to be overthrown, and the last enemy to be overthrown is death. So death is not a natural part of life. It is profoundly unnatural. If you have ever accompanied someone in those last weeks of death and have seen the decline and seen the grief associated with this, somehow you know this is not God's original intent for his people. It is a consequence of the fall. And he said, you're going to eat bread until you return to the ground. And this is where we get that familiar liturgy that happens at the graveside, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. The most devastating effect, sin. And we hate it. We are meant to hate it. We are meant to hate it. We are profoundly, deeply, convictionally those who treasure life from conception to natural death. We hate it. If you have ever walked with someone who is precious to you, you know the experience when a grave diagnosis comes where you will sit down with the doctors and say, we will pay you whatever you ask. Just fight this back as long as you can. We hate death. It is a consequence of the fall. We were meant to hate it. And we know that it sort of hangs out over us even in life's most blessed moments, even when it's good, even when your table looks like that Publix commercial. We remember that we live in a Genesis 3 world and that the looming specter of death is always near. We know that this ends, dust returning to dust. And we've had that sorrow, we've felt that sorrow. I was thinking this week of that sad Jason Isbell lyric. It's realistic, but it's sad. It's knowing that this can't go on forever. Likely one of us will have to spend some days alone. Maybe we'll get 40 years together. But one day I'll be gone, or one day you'll be gone. And if we were vampires and death was a joke, we'd go out on the sidewalk and smoke and laugh at all the lovers and their plans. I wouldn't feel the need to hold your hand. Maybe time running out is a gift. I'll work hard till the end of my shift. I'll give you every second I can find. And I hope that it isn't me that's left behind. That specter that in time we're going to have to say goodbye. That is a consequence of man's rebellion, the sorrow and grief of separation. We lost a lot at Eden, didn't we? We lost a lot at Eden. So even the sweetest expressions of life under God's rule are tempered and clouded by the unremitting prospect that death will come. There are times when life is good, when it's really, really good. Then there are times when it's horrid. Well, we will see next week when the golden boy is back. The first explicit named death in the Bible is a death for us. It is a death that will provide coverings for our first parents. The first death is a death for us, which opens for us a far more glorious prospect, a brighter prospect. There's this sweet little addendum. Do you see that in verse 20? The dust is starting to settle. The enormity of what has happened has become apparent. The weight of what work is going to look like and childbirth is going to look like and the complicated nuances of marriage is going to look like. And then in verse 20, after all of this sort of settles down for a moment, it's almost as if Adam looks up and there's his wife. There's the woman. In verse 20, the Bible says the woman called his wife Eve. Because she is the mother of all living. With all this death hanging over them, he looks at her and said, I'm going to call you alive. It's as if he just settles on this marvelous truth. He looks at her and says, I am not alone. And we are not yet dead. The mother of all living. You may remember from the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam's poetic response to the gift of God when he brought the woman to man. It says, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What is not until now, after the catastrophe, that she is given a proper name. And I do think this is an improvement, don't you, than a man calling his wife woman. He gave her the name Alive. Alive because she is the mother of all living. Only on the heels of all this darkness does he look at his wife and say, we are not alone and we are not yet dead. Though our acts have warranted death, we mercifully can look at each other and press further. Our justly offended God has not permanently closed the door of hope. The man is apparently by faith noting what only God could do, for he heard what was said to the serpent. Only God can bring life from death. Out of death, life. And it will be precisely through that means, friends, listen, precisely through that means, this is what we celebrate, the seed of the woman. Precisely through that means, ovulation, conception, labor, birth, that the deliverer would come. And that need would become increasingly apparent as generations began to unfold. It would take less than a lifetime for fallen humanity to produce its first murderer. Fratricide, a brother killing brother. Then Lamech's bigamy and vengeance, and babies would just keep coming, and man would keep rebelling. And by the sixth chapter, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, so that every intention of his heart was only evil continually, and judgment would come. It would continue to fall. The consequences would still be felt. Every childbirth hurts. Every marriage is complicated. All of work is painful. Judgment would come, but Noah would find grace in the eyes of the Lord. God would advance his covenant purposes by keeping the seed of the woman afloat until the storm receded. And out of that surviving remnant, cultures would form. And from a nomadic family of Bedouins, a nation would come. And boys would keep noticing girls, and girls would keep noticing boys, and marriages would form, and homes would be established, and people would get pregnant. That dark history of broken marriages and fidelity, even Abraham, even Isaac, even Jacob, hostile relationships and famine and barrenness and death, so much death. To this people, provisions would be given for worship, laws and feasts and sacrifices. This vacillating nation would in time form a monarchy and build a temple. This whole cycle of apostasy and restoration would happen again and again and again and again over thousands of years. Good king, then bad king, then bad king, then good king, awaiting the best king. And people would keep getting pregnant, and God would keep speaking through his prophets, loud ones like Isaiah or like Elijah, and stately ones like Isaiah, and weepy ones like Jeremiah. He would continue to speak and continue to call them back until Malachi gives his prophecy, sets down his quill, and things go silent for hundreds of years. Yet all the assurances of the seed of the woman that was spoken at Eden, that assurance that the one whose heel is struck would crush the head of the serpent, those promises remain intact. And they would be met until that magnificent line we sang this morning, rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish. As the darkness clears the way, we're counting a lot on a birth. We're banking a lot on a birth. And in time, in an unimpressive village, you can imagine a shopkeeper getting started for the day until he hears the unmistakable cry of an infant coming from a hay crib in an outbuilding behind the hostel next door. And God, through the womb of a virgin, on the floor of a stable, would enter the world as a baby. The faithful remnant would see their salvation prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of his people Israel, truly God, truly man. He would of necessity become killable. He would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and in time he would fill up all righteousness and bear the sins of many, carrying the curse of man's rebellion to the cross. And he would, as all men do, die. But this was not an ordinary death. This was a sacrificial atoning death. And as was also assured in our text, God can bring life from the dead, and he did. And his experience of resurrection becomes our experience of resurrection. Eve was the mother of those who live. United with him in his life, united with him in his death, united with him in his burial, united with him in his resurrection, and in his glorious ascension. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, he brought to life. So this is a broken world, but it's not irretrievably broken. We don't have to be taught these things. We know them. We understand anxiety and tension and tedium and death because we have lived here our whole lives. If I just laid out some scenarios to you, this would not be foreign to any of us. A call from the OB's office. We hope it's nothing, but we're not sure. The images don't look right. You probably should come back in. We're not sure how we got here, but a marriage that started out with so much promise seems that selfishness and manipulation have made this a place of unremitting joylessness. And nobody knows how we got here, but both he and her are thinking the same thing. I don't want to live in this house anymore. Or a dad hustling home from work where he's been all day long to get a few minutes with his family before he heads to his second job. They'll be asleep when he gets home. He'll kiss them before he goes to bed. But feeding his family is not easy. This vignette is not fictional at all. I suspect you probably have similar stories. When you're cleaning out your texts and your emails from your phone, I can't bring myself to delete the voicemail from our friend Rick. 5 o'clock in the afternoon on January 17th. I can't listen to it, and I can't delete it. And if we pulled out our phones, many of us have stories like that. Don't you hate this? Hate this. With a heavy heart of a sin-cursed world that works harm in our hearts, we remember that our Lord has come. So to a people who understand all the anxieties of childbearing, the destructive coercion in marriage, the difficulty of meaningful labor, the crippling fact of our own finitude, from dust to dust we will die, Christ has come. Christ has come. Hey, church, lift up your head. Christ has come. And he comes to make the blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Tonight's lessons and carol service, we will close out by asking and answering these questions. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. You feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. And do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. And is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. And is it good for us to remind ourselves of this? It is. Does our Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. And does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. The cool of the day, he will. This is a message for people who can't get it right. So let us end this day with eyes fixed on the one who did. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. So, Father, with all our hearts, we believe that. We ground our hopes right there. We see the destruction. We do not hide our eyes from the destruction. We have seen it. We have tasted it. It is not foreign to us. All the grief that accompanies life in a rebel creation. This has been our home all of our life. And having never lived in a thornless creation, we know that you will in time make all things new because you have sent your Son, Jesus, to fill up all that was broken, making those of us who resisted your rule your own. And you have and you can bring life from the dead. And so we thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.